Up means it's time to go. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, it's so nice to be with you and to feel the sunshine. Things are going to start to melt this week. What a blessing. This is one of those days, one of those busy weekends. We got a lot going on, and it's a blessing. First of all, I wanted to mention that Wayne Grody and I spent a couple days Thursday evening and Friday at our Southern Illinois District Convention, which took place in O'Fallon. And Mr. Schaff was there too on Thursday evening. And so, you know, the business of the district took place and it all wrapped up yesterday morning. The big thing, we're gonna have an opportunity, we think probably at the April quarterly meeting, we'll do a more full report so that everybody in the congregation can learn about the things that were decided. But the main thing that is going to be a big change is that President Timothy Schaar received less votes than the new district president, Heath Curtis. Just by two votes, President Schaar was defeated in that vote. And so he actually, yesterday, he served the district as president for the last 14 plus years. He took over when Herb Miller was elected first vice president of the synod and had to then leave the Southern Illinois district. That's when President Schaar took over at that point and has served since then. So it's been quite a while, and this is a big change for our district. But yesterday, I read in President Schaar, President Emeritus Schaar's closing remarks, he mentioned that he had been personally debating whether he would even allow his name to stand for another term. He's had some health concerns and things of that nature. And so he just decided that he was going to allow God and the delegates to decide, and that's what ended up happening, was he ended up losing the election to Heath Curtis. Pastor Heath Curtis was serving at Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois. And Heath Curtis was also Ethan Beester's fieldwork pastor. So Ethan, during his time here at seminary, has been going out to Warden and working with Pastor Curtis Sunday after Sunday. So that'll be a big change for Ethan, too, as he finishes out his fourth year of seminary now that Pastor Curtis is going to be in the district office. But anyway, so we'll include Pastor Curtis in our prayers today in our whole district. And like I said, Wayne and I will have an opportunity to give a more full report later on. In addition to all of that, today we have a couple things happening. We've got a baptism, thanks be to God. Adam and Shane Brahmeyer's son, Rand, is going to be brought to the baptismal font today. We also have our children's choir coming to sing. And then after church today, there will be a special voters meeting. The school board would like to present a candidate to the voters to potentially extend a call to be a teacher here in our school. So, you know, it's just a big day with a lot going on. Just as a reminder, I will be gone this week, most of the week. I'm leaving Tuesday, and I'll be heading down to Florida, spending time with my dad. We're going to go to some spring training baseball games down there, taking advantage of a late start to Lent this year, which gives me the opportunity to go and do that before Ash Wednesday. So I will be gone next Sunday. So Pastor Don Stein is coming back to serve us next week, and he said he is willing to pick up wherever we leave off today in the book of Revelation. So I anticipate that he'll be somewhere here in the middle of chapter 16 to lead you through that next week. So please come back next Sunday and hear what Pastor Stein has to say. And if there are any pastoral needs or emergencies this week while I'm gone, Pastor Brett Jones at Trinity Hoffman is willing to be on call for me. Or you can just call Jane and she'll redirect you from there. Okay, that's enough of a preamble, huh? let's get into this. So it's been 2 weeks now. We didn't get to have Bible class last Sunday, so it's been 2 weeks since we've looked at this. We ended at the end of chapter 15 last time. Chapter 15 was short, just 8 verses, but now it has set up for the third of the 3 cycles of 7 judgments, right? We had the 7 seals, we had the 7 trumpets, and now here in chapter 16, we get the 7 bowls. So we heard at the end of chapter 15 how these 7 angels were handed these bowls, and we talked about last time that these angels, the way they're described, they're wearing like a golden sash, and they're in the heavenly tabernacle. So they really are looking, they're appearing to be like priests, like the way that the priests of the Old Testament would look, serving around the altar of God. And the bowls, then, that they're holding are not like a bowl of cereal or a bowl of macaroni and cheese or something, but it'd be like the bowl that would hold the fire and the incense, the charcoal and the incense that was used all around God's altar, to represent the prayers of the faithful going up to the Father. But in this case, it's, well, what turns out to be bowls full of God's fiery wrath over sin. And we've already seen earlier in the book of Revelation how one of the angels was able to take fire from the incense altar and throw it down to the earth, and the kinds of amazing things that take place in that vision once the angel does that. But what we've already seen in chapter 15 is that we're starting to use language that reminds us of the days of Israel at the time of Moses. That's like we noted that instead of a heavenly temple, we're actually seeing a heavenly tabernacle. Now, John is going to use tabernacle and temple kind of interchangeably here, so we're going to hear it referred to as a temple again. But what I mean to say is, if we're thinking about what life was like during the days of Moses and the Exodus, I don't know what's happening to my microphone. Now, as the Lord pours out his wrath over sin, it's going to be familiar because it's going to remind us of the plagues that were unleashed upon the people of Egypt leading up to Pharaoh finally letting the people go. So as each of these bowls gets poured out, it's going to be connected in some way to one of those plagues. Okay. Let's just get into this here, and we'll see how far we get. So, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1. We're on page 1037 in the Pew Bible. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the 7 angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God." All right, who is this loud voice? Not really sure exactly who. I tend to think this is probably, the voice of God himself. Like, that's what the temple, the tabernacle is. It is the place where God dwells. So if we're hearing a loud voice, and loud voice in Greek is megaphone. So it's megaphone. I hear a megaphone from the temple, and this loud voice, megaphone, is telling the 7 angels what to do with their bowls. So I tend to think that this is probably the voice of God. Now, we have seen angels kind of function in that role, and one of the living creatures that stands next to God's throne could be the one who's using their loud voice to proclaim this. It doesn't really matter. But I tend to think of this as the voice of God himself. So we have the 7 bowls, again, the 7 bowls of incense and fire. And it says, so, verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So we've noted this before, as we're studying the book of Revelation, we're not looking at things linear from beginning to end, but we're looking at things in cycles. And so as we go back to the beginning of a new set of seven judgments, we're kind of going back to the beginning of this period of great tribulation. So instead of saying like we're getting increasingly closer to the end of days, we're actually seeing John press reset and go back to the beginning over and over again. So as the first bowl of wrath is poured out, we're back to where we were when the first seal was opened or when the first trumpet sounded. Now, with the seal judgments, what we saw were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Those were the first four seal judgments. The trumpet judgments were actually a little bit closer in their imagery to what we're seeing here with the bowls. The trumpet judgments were a trumpet with sound and then some sort of miraculous sign from heaven would come down upon the earth. And this is similar to that. As the bowls are poured out, they get more and more intense along the way. But like I said before, these bowls are going to be somewhat connected to the plagues of Egypt. So this one, we have the harmful and painful sores, which you might remember was one of the 10 plagues. There were the plague of boils. And when Moses, this was actually the sixth of the 10 plagues. And this is the one where Moses would actually, he took the dust, and the dust went up into the air and went out onto the people of Egypt. And then it ended up appearing in these, it's a handful of soot. I'm sorry, not just dust. It's a handful of soot. He takes it from the kiln, throws it up in the air. The dust is carried away into all of Egypt, and that's where it manifests itself in these painful boils and sores on all the people and on all the animals too. And so if you want to read more about that, that's back in Exodus chapter 9. I don't think we need to take the time to do that right now. But we have a connection between this bowl and that. So what does this imply? That as the tribulation as we all undergo tribulation as God's people, that there is this judgment of sin that happens upon people who reject God's word, right, and reject his son, Jesus Christ. We are living at this time where tribulation is already occurring, right, and it has been going on for 2,000 years. So we're not saying that this is something that only affects people someday, right, as if we got to wait for, you know, the end times, the actual end of the world to come before people experience this kind of judgment. There is an ongoing judgment over sin that takes place in the world. And what we need to do is just be careful that we don't take away anything from what Jesus accomplished on Good Friday. So I say this with the caveat that people are not ultimately paying the price for their own sins, because Jesus is the one who has done that for the world. There is a universal atonement, is what we call it, which means that Jesus, through his death, through his sacrifice, has done everything necessary to cover the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. But there is, as I tell my confirmands, there is a difference between objective justification and subjective justification. Objective justification is simply that Jesus has done enough to make us all right with God. But subjective justification is then how does this thing that is already objectively true become real for me as an individual? And that's where it depends upon faith. the word and the sacraments, which God uses as his means of grace to create faith in individual souls. So, yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world, but no, not every person is saved. This is that great logical paradox that we're always having to wrestle with. Why are some saved and not others? And as Lutherans, we say, well, it's purely by God's gift of grace that any of us could be saved, and that God desires that all would be saved. So there is a punishment of sin that takes place, certainly perfectly in Christ on the cross, but there's also this other thing that happens in the world, which is sin results in life getting more difficult for people here on earth. It's just kind of how it works. When we do things God's way, life goes better for us. That's why he gives us the law that he gives us. When we break God's law, then things get more difficult. And so a person may suffer simply because they exist in a broken world and bad things happen. And it's completely, you know, up to God's will that something might take place. But a lot of times, the reason why somebody suffers is because they've committed sin that has led to this natural consequence of suffering. I refer to this often when I discuss the Sixth Commandment and sexual ethics. When people don't listen to God's plan for human sexuality, their lives get infinitely more complicated. And that's just one aspect of life. So, absolutely. And you could apply that to a whole bunch of different areas of life too. But that's just one where it's just immediately obvious to us. So I would say, as I look at this first bowl being poured out, as the people are suffering from these harmful and painful sores, I would say that is a natural result of their willingness to bear the mark of the beast, which we've already said is aligning yourself publicly with the evil powers of the world and worshiping its image. So rather than following God, following the world. And then the result is this pain and suffering. Do godly people suffer? Of course they do. Of course they do. But like I said, there is this ongoing judgment of sin that takes place in the world. All right, so that's the first bowl. Then we have, really, the second and third bowls kind of go hand in hand. So I'll read those together. So verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Okay, so the plague that we're taking both of these bowls in reference to would be, of course, turning the Nile River into blood. And we remember, you know, that the Nile River in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, was of course worshipped as though it were a god itself. It was the thing that made Egypt, you know, sustain life and made it possible to grow things, and it was the thing that made them powerful, really. It was their location, right? Location, location, location. Right there on the Nile, that was, you know, prime land, and so that's what made Egypt such a powerful kingdom. So God said, fine, you're going to worship the Nile, I'm going to turn it into blood, you're not going to be able to drink from it, and everything in it is going to die, and it's going to stink, right? So this is like that, except now, instead of just being a river, which the Nile is a huge and great river, but now we're talking about the whole sea. And remember, John is receiving this vision on the island of Patmos, so he is surrounded by the Mediterranean. And to imagine how much greater this is, that the entire Mediterranean Sea would be turned into blood, right? So absolutely astounding to even think about. And I take these two bowls together to sort of show, you know, that this is, you know, an entirety. The sea represents like the salt water, and the rivers and the springs would be the fresh water that you would rely upon to drink. So it's just like a totality of the whole thing. Okay, the interesting thing about this, of course, is the message of the angel who's in charge of the waters. And that's kind of an interesting phrase in and of itself. Like, which angel are we talking about? Who's in charge of the water? It could literally just be that third angel that poured out his bowl into the rivers, right? That's the water that they would have planned to drink from. So as this angel speaks, he talks about, well, you've given them blood to drink. So maybe it's just that third angel that's speaking. I don't know that there is a separate angel who's in charge of all waters on the earth or something like that. That would be a new concept to us. But what's more important than who the angel is what he says. So calling the Lord just or righteous, right? Just are you. You brought these judgments. They've shed the blood of the saints. You've given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. The whole message is saying, this is the natural consequence of sin. This is what their actions require. This is what a holy and just God should do. And it makes us uncomfortable because, you know, we think of this like, okay, it's an eye for an eye, right? That kind of bothers us, because we're used to talking about God in terms of his love and mercy and grace. But remember, always remember, that as he's pouring out his wrath upon sin, it is for the benefit of his people who do belong to him by faith, the ones who he has mercy and grace and love and forgiveness for. This is to get rid of all of the sin and the danger that comes to God's people because of the ones who are attacking the church. So God is pouring his wrath out upon them, the ones who don't have faith, who refuse to believe. That sin and brokenness needs to be destroyed. This is what a just God, a righteous God, should do in the face of sin, is destroy it. We don't have to pay for our own sins, but for those who are uninterested in following Jesus, this is the result for them. That they end up receiving the punishment that they deserve. Yes, it is what they deserve. It's what we all deserve, right? I mean, let's just be honest about that. It is what we all deserve, but we don't have to drink this blood. We have a different blood that has covered us and has saved us, that we do get to drink of, that offers us forgiveness and mercy. And that, of course, is the blood of the Lamb. So God does not treat us fairly, and that is a good thing. We wouldn't want God to treat us fairly and give us what we actually deserve. Now, verse 7, I heard the altar saying, what's that? I mean, how is the altar speaking? Does it sprout a mouth and start speaking? How does this work? I don't really know. John doesn't tell us here. But in some way, in John's vision, the altar is bearing witness. So in the context of this whole vision, remember that there's two altars. Right, there's the smaller altar of incense that is there at the entrance of the Holy of Holies. But outside the holy place, there is the bronze altar upon which were the sacrifices. Oh, man. Got a tickle in my throat. Okay, so that is the altar outside that we normally associate with blood, because that's where the sacrifices take place. That's where, you know, all the priests are offering daily sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices, sacrifices for atonement. Uh-oh. I'm going to need a... if you don't mind. So, I'll just, as an aside, Wayne and I had to do a lot of singing on Thursday night, not just for the worship service, but they had all these other times where we had to be singing, and I lost my voice. So by the time we got to Friday night, I literally had no voice left. Like, I couldn't talk at all. And I was worried that this was going to happen, where I wouldn't be able to talk this morning, but we'll see. Thank you, Chad. I'm going to wet my whistle a little bit. Yeah, thanks. I'll use it sparingly. Okay, pardon me. Oh, yeah, thanks. That helped too. Okay, so the altar is speaking, and like I said, you know, the altar, we just talked about the blood, and the altar is saying yes to this. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So affirming that what the Lord has done is right and proper and holy. So the altar itself bears witness to this, right? So the altar of incense, you know, if that's the altar that John is seeing, you could say, well, you know, that is the thing that normally would separate God's holiness from his unholy people. So crossing that barrier, crossing that threshold, that was only allowed once a year by the high priest. And the connection to the blood is also there, because on that one day, the Day of Atonement, that was the day that that altar received blood sprinkled upon it. It was the only day that that would happen. So that on the Day of Atonement, the priest would put a little bit of blood on everything just to atone for the brokenness of the world that the altar exists in, and even the Ark of the Covenant. You know, there was blood sprinkled onto the mercy seat. So again, that's the one day a year where you can cross that line. So even that altar of incense, if that's the altar that John is hearing talk, however it talks, that makes sense that this would be, you know, talking about God's holiness. But I don't know. I kind of think maybe it's the bigger altar, the bronze altar, the altar where all the blood was poured out upon it that John is hearing talk here. Again, no way to know for sure, because John doesn't give us any more detail than this. All right. And that brings us to the fourth angel and the fourth bowl. This one's really kind of interesting. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Ooh. And it was allowed to scorch people with fire. What? They were scorched by the fierce heat. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Okay, so we don't actually really have a plague that we can connect this to specifically, but I do see a connection to the 10 plagues as a whole with what's written in that last verse, or that last line of verse 9. Because how often did we see? I mean, every time there was a plague unleashed upon Egypt, and you would say to yourself, well, clearly Pharaoh's going to say, I've had enough of this by now. And then he refuses. He refuses to repent. He refuses to let God's people go. And it's frustrating to watch that happen over and over and over again. Here, it's that similar thing where, you know, this is a terrible thing that has taken place, but they don't repent. They don't give God glory. I read this, the sun scorching people with fire, and I think, that's how I felt when I lived in McAllen, Texas. We used to joke about living on the surface of the sun down there. But I think probably a better way to look at this, rather than being on the Mexican border, is this is a snapshot of, I guess, what we would say hell on earth, right? Sometimes you hear people say that. It's hell on earth. And that's sort of, you know, as these bowls are being poured out and the judgments over sin are intensifying, people end up going through sort of a living hell. So, yeah, you know, they're being scorched with this heat, with this fire. And rather than turning to God in repentance, they're cursing his name. They curse the name of God who had power over these plagues. And do we not see this sort of thing in our world? People cursing the very name of the God who actually loves them and can help them and wants to assist them and rescue them from the hell that is life in a broken world. And they don't want to. They refuse to repent. They refuse to call upon his name. They curse his name. They're stubborn to their own destruction, just like Pharaoh was. Their hearts are hardened, right? That's how we talk about Pharaoh. Okay, and the fifth angel, it's getting more and more intense now. The fifth angel, verse 10, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So I would pair this fifth bowl with the fourth bowl, more hell on earth, except this one we do actually have a plague we can attach it to. The ninth plague is the plague of darkness. So the kingdom is being plunged into darkness. So the beast, remember we talked about the beast, we said that first beast represented all of the political, social, economic, like any worldly powers that oppose God and oppose the gospel in John's day, most obviously represented by the Roman Empire, but certainly that is expanded beyond Rome to other earthly powers and authorities. And so just like Egypt in Moses' day, which would have been a similar big, you know, unstoppable, seemingly unstoppable power in the world, all-powerful thing. And yet, when the angel pours out the bowl, that earthly kingdom is plunged into darkness. And so as the earthly powers and authorities are plunged into darkness, people, again, experience this wrath in a very real way, and it's getting more and more intense. So not only have they been scorched with the fourth bowl, but now they're gnawing on their tongues, right? So Jesus told us that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and so I kind of see this is a preview of that, right? They're just, you know, going crazy with this torture that they're experiencing. And yet, even in the midst of all of it, they're still not repenting. They're cursing the God of heaven for their pains and their sores, and they don't repent of their deeds. I don't know anything about what the powers that be in the world today, how each one of the, I don't know how the stories are going to wrap up for any of the earthly powers and authorities that we experience, right? I don't know what God's plan is. I don't know how and when and why the kingdoms of the earth are going to be plunged into darkness. I pray that the Lord will return before any of us has to experience it. I love this country, right? But I don't know, like, if how long America is going to last, right? I don't know how long other powers and authorities in the world are going to last. What I do know for sure is that all governments, all earthly governments, even our own, can be a little beastly at times, right? In the way that sinful human beings try to govern themselves in the world, oftentimes without God, even in the picture at all. And so I know that earthly power doesn't last. I know that God is able at any time to plunge earthly power into darkness. And so we've seen it before, and I don't know that we've seen the last of it. But again, that's why we just pray, come Lord Jesus, because what a wonderful thing it'll be when Jesus comes back and puts an end to all of this stuff that we deal with. So God will eventually destroy any earthly power that opposes him, and he does that for our good. And, you know, like I said, you know, we may love where we live and the freedoms that we have, but heaven is our home, right? I'm but a stranger here. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven first and foremost. We got a couple more minutes. I guess we can proceed on to the sixth angel, and then I'll let Pastor Stein handle the seventh, I guess. So the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, we need to talk about that, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for a battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then in parentheses, we have, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. All right, that's a huge chunk, and we don't have enough time to sort through it all. So I'll let Pastor Stein know that he can take you guys through this with a little bit more detail than I'll have time for today. But we've seen the river Euphrates mentioned before. So traditionally, all of the enemies of God, most of the enemies of God, not all, but most of the enemies of God have come from across that river. They've come from the east, right? So the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they come from that direction to attack God's people. And so prophetically speaking, enemies that are coming across the Euphrates are coming to attempt to destroy God's people, to destroy his church. And so, you know, we've made it to now to the sixth of the seventh bowls. So, I mean, we are really getting close to the end. And so you kind of get that hint when we end this section by talking about Armageddon, right? We normally associate Armageddon with the end of the world. So there's this great last battle that is supposed to take place at this place in Hebrew called Armageddon. What you need to know about the word Armageddon is that it's really the Greek version of, in Hebrew, what's Har Megiddo. So Har in Hebrew is like a, not quite a mountain, but like a hill, like a tall hill. So it could be a mountain. So Har and then Megiddo would just be like the name of that place. Megiddo is like a city on top of a mountain, and there's this valley down below. So Har Megiddo, down below in that valley, there have been a number of huge battles that have taken place. It's just one of the things that, because of the geography of that area, and we're talking like a little bit to the west, a little bit southwest of like where the Sea of Galilee is. So it's like that area, the enemies would come across. And that's just because of where the mountains are and the way the valley is there, the Valley of Jezreel, it's just a perfect spot for there to be a battlefield. And so there have been a number of really big battles that have taken place there. and including even in the 20th century, the Ottoman Empire fought a battle there as well, like in the early 1900s. So this is just in John's prophetic vision, like this is the place. This is the big giant battlefield where you're gonna have all these kings of the earth that oppose God. They're gonna meet there because that's where big battles happen. That's like the big famous battlefield. So Armageddon doesn't mean the end of the world necessarily, but it is associated with the end of the world because it's the place where people battle. So we're gearing up for a big, giant last battle. And the ones that are coming across, these kings from the east, they're being influenced by sort of this unholy trinity. We have the dragon, and we have the beast, and then we have this false prophet. And we haven't heard the false prophet referred to before, but I actually believe that the false prophet is associated with that second beast that we heard about earlier. So you have the dragon and the first beast, the earthly power, and then the second beast was the one who comes from within the church and speaks lies to God's people and tries to get God's people to worship the first beast. So, you know, kind of like a false prophet would do. So I think when he's talking about this false prophet, he's referring to that second beast that we've already met. This is going to be an evil power from within that attempts to lead God's people astray, which of course is what has been happening here and there over these last couple thousands of years, but as we get closer to the end, it gets more and more intense. So, okay, that's not enough to say about the sixth bowl, but like I said, I'll let Pastor Stein take it from there. So I'll tell him that he can start in verse 12 and go more in depth with that sixth bowl and maybe get you to the end of chapter 16. But we need to stop for today, so let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day and for all that you continue to do to show us your love and your grace and your mercy even in the midst of this broken world. And we pray that as we get closer and closer to the end of days, that you would keep us steadfast in the faith and that you would surround us with your love and protection and your holy angels to be with us as we go out into the world and into our lives, speaking your word, speaking your truth, even when it is difficult to do so. We pray that you would help us to never worship the earthly beast, that instead we would turn to you for all good things. And we ask you to also bless us during this time of worship that we're about to enter into together, and may it be a blessing to us. Visit us with your word and your sacrament of holy baptism as we remember our own. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.